Thank you, Alden, Melissa, Emily. Thank y'all for leading us in worship. If you have a Bible, you can go ahead and turn with me now to Acts chapter 2. Our passage for this morning will be out of Acts chapter 2, verses 41 through 47. And you can see that we have our text on the screen as well. Let me ask you to go ahead and stand with me now for the reading of God's Word. And I will pick up in verse 41. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers, and all came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together, and all had things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings, and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together, and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number, day by day, those who were being saved. This is God's Word. You may be seated. So, the passage that we just read is immediately following the Pentecost, where the Spirit of God descended upon the church, and Peter preached his first sermon to over... really to several thousand people. Prior to Pentecost, Jesus' disciples consisted of around 120 people. Now, these were men and women who had witnessed and had been personally touched by Jesus' earthly ministry. They were all Galileans, and they shared a common language and culture. But this group that we're talking about here in the passage that we just read is made up of a little over 3,000 people. And they're from different parts of the world, and they speak different languages. And these 3,000 were added after they received Peter's message about Jesus at Pentecost, and they responded by repenting of their sins. And they submitted to water baptism in the name of Jesus. And then the church actually grew to be 25 times larger than it was the day before. And it's considerably more diverse than it was the day before. Imagine that. Your church grows to be 25 times larger than it was the day before, from roughly 120 people to 3,000 people. And no longer is your church just consisting of people who are from the same town, from the same area as you, and who speak the same language as you, but who are from a different part of the world and who speak a different language. So you can see that the church is considerably different from what it was the day before. Now, we might expect that this sudden and sizable growth might upset some of the original 120 people. Normally, this kind of growth, it will disturb peace, and it will even create opportunities for division. But, I mean, because if you think about it, there are people in churches today that if their church were to grow by 30 people, they would be calling for the pastor's dismissal. I mean, I know several pastors who have been effective in growing their churches, and in doing so, they got sideways with some of the more tenured church members, because as people begin to come into the church, the composition of the church begins to change. And this means that the church begins to change. And this is upsetting for people because, generally speaking, we don't really like change. And that's especially true for us as we get older. And so you can imagine a church that were to grow by 3,000 people, this means that somebody's not getting the parking spot that they were used to getting. Somebody's not getting the seat that they were used to getting. This considerable change has the opportunity to create disruption. But you know what? The peace of this church that we're talking about here in Acts 2 is not disturbed, and its people aren't divided. They have perfect unity. And what brings this diverse group of people together is the unifying power of the Holy Spirit. They seem to have understood at the outset that they are, as the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 4, he says that there is one body, one Spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. So they are a community that has been built upon the foundation of the gospel and has been forged together by the Holy Spirit. So they have been united together in the name of Jesus by the Spirit of God. And, you know, water baptism, which is what they submitted to prior to becoming a part of this community, is it's the outward and visible sign that the Holy Spirit had circumcised the hearts of the people and that they believed Jesus to be God's Messiah and the Lord of the earth, the Lord of heaven and earth, the resurrected Lord of heaven and earth. So no one was added to the church that wasn't saved, right? Everybody that became a part of the community was saved. But no one who was saved was not a part of the community. So you had to be saved in order to be a part of the community, but if you were saved, it was necessary that you become a part of the community. Salvation and church membership go hand in glove. Now, following their baptism, they immediately became active participants in the life of this community. They begin to experience the benefits of local church membership. So Jesus is their personal Savior, and they want to obey Jesus' teaching. And Jesus, his disciples are those who receive the baptism in his name and then who seek to obey his teaching. I mean, this is what it means to be a disciple, right? Is to be baptized in the name of Jesus and then to seek to obey his teaching. This is what Jesus commissioned the church to do. And we've referred to this passage several times already throughout our series. Jesus commissions his church and he says, go and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. This is people's initiation into the new covenant community and teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. So the people who are saved and who want to participate in the new covenant community, they are baptized as their initiation into the community. It is a public profession of their faith and also the community's acceptance of this person's profession of faith. And then they seek to obey Jesus' teaching, which is the teaching that the apostles are giving to the people within their community. And they're participating in all of the benefits of being a member of this community. And that includes biblical teaching, that includes fellowship, that includes partaking of the Lord's Supper and prayer. And all of these things are things that that God has given us to help us grow in our faith and in our relationship with the Lord. Now, Luke says that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. So this teaching would have been centered upon the person and the work of Jesus, especially regarding his death and his resurrection, the gospel, and the apostles' teaching would have encouraged their life together. It would have encouraged their fellowship with one another. They share a common identity and a common purpose. And they are Christ disciples, and their purpose is to work together to make more disciples of Christ. They have fellowship. Okay, so they become a part of this community, and they recognize that this community, it has a purpose. Disciples of Jesus have an obligation to make other disciples of Jesus. And this is largely what it means to be a disciple of Jesus, is to follow Jesus and to seek to help others follow Jesus. And we talked about discipleship last week. This week we're focusing primarily on the fellowship of the church, but you can see that these things are all very integrally related. Can't really separate one from the other. Now, fellowship. This is an often misunderstood word. Christians talk of fellowship as if it's nothing more than maybe eating food with other Christians. And so if there's a designated area for eating together in a church building, we will often refer to that as the fellowship hall, right? You've probably heard of the fellowship hall before. I think we might even call our dining hall in here the fellowship hall. And so Christians often associate fellowship with eating meals with other Christians. And that is certainly an aspect of a fellowship. But the word koinonia, which is typically translated as fellowship in the New Testament, it's more about mutuality. It's more about a common association. It's about actively sharing in a common goal. Fellowship is partnership, okay? Let me stress that again. Fellowship is partnership. Melissa and I, we have fellowship with one another because we're married, and because our lives are bound up together. And so what is good for her is good for me, and what is good for me is good for her. We have this mutuality. We have this commonality with one another. She and I are working toward the same goals in life, and therefore we're partners. We have fellowship with one another. Now, I want to give you two examples of how the word fellowship, or how the word koinonia is used in the New Testament, because I want to help you understand that fellowship is not simply about just being with other people, but it's being with other people for the sake of something greater. It has a purpose. There's intentionality to fellowship. And I want to give you two examples from the New Testament to prove my point. And the first example is from the letter to the Galatians, or Paul's letter to the Galatians. And in that passage, or the passage that I'm referring to, Paul is defending the legitimacy of his ministry to the Gentiles. And he tells the story of how the leaders in the church in Jerusalem, Peter, James, and John, how they agreed for Paul and Barnabas to bring the gospel to the Gentiles, and they would focus their ministry on the Jews. And Paul says that this gospel partnership that they have was confirmed whenever they, Peter, James, and John, extended he and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship. Okay? So what constitutes their fellowship is the gospel and their shared objective to proclaim the gospel. Another example from the New Testament is from Paul's letter to the Philippians. And Paul is celebrating, and he's telling the church how he regularly thanks God for their koinonia, which is fellowship or partnership in the gospel. And he says, "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you, all making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now." So he's saying that he is grateful for the church that is fully committed to sharing in his gospel ministry. They're partners in the work. They have fellowship. This is what constitutes their fellowship is that they have this common objective of seeing the gospel advanced. So let me ask you a question. Do we have fellowship in this church? Do we have genuine fellowship in this church and with one another? Now, I know that we all like each other. I know that we like being together and that we seek to get along. But do we have genuine fellowship? Is our primary concern whenever we gather together, as our primary concern to see the gospel at work in and through one another? Do our conversations revolve around how we might work together to advance Christ's kingdom and the fame of His name? Because remember, fellowship is partnership, and it's a partnership in the gospel, and that is in the advancement of the gospel. That's genuine fellowship. Do we have fellowship? Is our primary concern seeing the gospel at work in the lives of each other and seeing that gospel pressing through each other and into the lives of other people? You know, the early church does seem to be more focused than today's church. I mean, they seem to have a sense of urgency that has since waned. They were all about the master's business. And now this is almost certainly because they lived with the expectation that Jesus might return at any moment. I mean, they didn't want to be ashamed on that day for a lack of productivity. They wanted to be ready when the master returned. You know, Christian fellowship, it should serve as a reminder that Christ's return is imminent. We are living in the last days. And I'm not making a prediction here about, you know, exactly when Jesus will return. And I'm not saying anything that the New Testament doesn't say. In fact, I'm repeating what Peter says in his sermon at Pentecost. Peter says that we are living in the last days. He says that the pouring out of God's Spirit upon all believers is the initial sign of the last days. Now, I don't know exactly when Jesus will return. I wouldn't even presume to make that guess. But I know that the Bible tells us that it will be soon, and that when it happens, that it will be sudden, and that it will appear as if, or that it will seem as if it appeared out of nowhere. You know, our fellowship, it ought to remind us that we are those whom God has elected in Christ, and we have been marked for salvation. And we need to be encouraging one another to live in a way that reflects this reality. We need to be reminding one another that, hey, Jesus is going to return, and we don't want to be ashamed on the day that He returns. We want our lives to have reflected the goodness of God that is revealed to us through the person and work of Jesus. We want to look forward to the day that Jesus returns. You know, and so fellowship is about encouraging one another to grow in godliness and to become more active in the church's mission. Now, if we're going to do this, if we're going to be a part of the church's fellowship, we're going to have to commit ourselves to regular attendance. I mean, the most essential aspect of Christian fellowship is physical presence. Like, we have to actually be here and be with one another in order to encourage one another. Physical participation is an essential element of Christian fellowship. You need to be with your spiritual family to encourage them. And that's why the author of Hebrews exhorts us. He says, "And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works." So this is fellowship, right? Stirring up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together. We have to actually come together physically, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. And all the more as you see the day, and he's referring to the last day, the day of Jesus' return, drawing near. Fellowship is a commitment to come together for the purpose of helping one another live up to the high calling of being a disciple of Jesus Christ. Now, the church here in Acts 2 was committed to doing life together. Luke purposefully draws attention to the regularity of their meeting, both in the temple and in their home. And I should just, as a parenthetical aside, say that the early church continued to meet in the Jewish temple because the early church didn't think of themselves as being a religion separate from Judaism. Okay, they thought of themselves as being the fulfillment of Israel, of God's purposes for Israel. So they saw Jesus, his work, his life, and his ministry as being the fulfillment of God's purposes for the nation of Israel. But regardless of where they met, whether it be in the temples or whether it be in people's homes, regardless of where they met, their gatherings were characterized by mutuality, by generosity, by a simplicity of heart, and by the praise of God. Luke tells us that all who believed were together and had all things in common, that they shared belief that they were the Messiah's spirit-born, last days, saved society. And this brought them together in every way. Their spiritual oneness was the basis for their physical and their economic oneness. Look, their spiritual oneness was the basis for their physical and their economic oneness. But Luke certainly wants us to understand that their spiritual oneness is manifested by their physical and economic oneness. So the spiritual oneness of the people is the basis for their oneness in every other way, but Luke definitely wants us to see that there is a physical and an economic oneness with these people. They physically came together on a regular basis, and they shared their possessions with one another. Now, I should note that this is neither socialism nor communism. And if you're wondering, I'm not really sure what the difference between socialism and communism are. Think of communism as socialism with teeth. Okay? Communism is a more developed form of socialism. But both are based on the public ownership of property. All right? And a truly communist state will not allow individuals to own property. Private property there's no such thing as private property in a communist state. All property is forcibly turned over to the state. Now, what Luke is describing here is not the giving. It's not compulsory, and it's voluntary giving. No one was forced to sell their property, and those who did sell their property, they were free to do whatever they wanted with the proceeds. I mean, this is confirmed for us only a few chapters later when we later hear about a couple by the name of Ananias and Sapphira who had sold a piece of property, and they only gave a part of the proceeds to the church. God actually took their lives, but not because they sold their property and they only gave a part of the proceeds to the property. God took their lives because they were lying about it, and they were saying that they had sold the property and they had given all of their proceeds to the church, and so they were they were corrupting the church's witness in a very significant way. And the only reason why I really bring up this story is just to illustrate that the church members were under no obligation to sell their property or give the church the proceeds from any sale of any property. In fact, listen to Peter's rebuke to Ananias after he sold the property and lied about it. He says, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds and the land?" I'm sorry, keep part of the proceeds of the proceeds of the land. "While it remained unsold, did not did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? So clearly the church was not a communistic society with the apostles in charge of the community's resources. That's not at all what was going on here. But there was an understanding of those who had were going to share with those who did not have. Look, it's not possible to have genuine community if there are some within the community who who live lavishly while others barely scrape by. Sharp, severe distinctions between the haves and the have-nots, it stirs up division. And this is, you know, one of the rebukes that the Apostle Paul has for the church at Corinth. The haves are, they're eating and drinking, and they're doing it in such a way that humiliates the people who have nothing. Church members have different financial circumstances. Some are substantially more well off than others. And you know what? That's okay. If one church member can afford to take nice vacations and send their kids to expensive schools and another can't, that's okay. The one who has in abundance is not obligated to lift someone else up to their standard of living. Okay? That's not an obligation of a church member. However, to have genuine fellowship, it's not possible for there to be someone who has an abundance, an over an abundance of resources, and then someone else within that same fellowship lacking their basic necessities. Luke describes an early church that is characterized by its mutuality. These people, they are loving and they are supporting of one another. And whether they are giving or receiving, they do it gladly. And they do it with the simplicity of heart. Their giving wasn't compulsory. And it wasn't done begrudgingly either. They didn't think of charitable giving like paying taxes. I mean, no one likes paying taxes, especially when you get the feeling that, you know, your tax dollars are being wasted, or your tax dollars, or the government is taking your hard-earned money and they're giving it to someone who refuses to work. The people in this community, they rejoiced at the opportunity to meet one another's needs. And those who were on the receiving end, they weren't taking advantage of the generosity of other people. They weren't entitled, nor were they embarrassed to acknowledge that they had needs. They didn't think of themselves as, you know, being entitled to another person's stuff. And so the attitude wasn't like, hey, look, you've got a lot of stuff and I don't really have any stuff, and therefore you're obligated to share your stuff with me. That wasn't the attitude of these people at all. But, you know, neither were people embarrassed about their need. If there was a genuine need, they weren't pretending as if there wasn't a need. People's needs were being made known. And if they were on the receiving end of this transaction, then they were receiving whatever it was that they were receiving with a glad and a sincere heart. So there's no entitlement, and there's no embarrassment about having a need and having that need fulfilled by your brother or sister in Christ. Look, if we're going to have genuine community within this church, we need to be practicing radical generosity with one another. We can't be tight-fisted with our possession. But we also need to resist the prideful temptation to keep our needs secret. I mean, I understand that there is a prideful temptation to not allow other people to know what our needs are. You know, it's very tempting to hide rather than reveal any level of vulnerability. But when we do this, we not only shut ourselves off from from the generosity of others, but we rob our brothers and sisters in Christ the opportunity to minister to our need. I mean, this is not just the obligation of a brother or sister in Christ to meet the need of another brother or sister in Christ, but it's the joy. There's a joy in being able to minister to our brothers and sisters in Christ and to be able to meet that need. And so if we have a need and we won't share it with our brother and sister in Christ, then yes, we cut ourselves off from their generosity, but we also rob them of the opportunity to meet that need and to be the hands and feet of Jesus. My previous pastor tells a story of how whenever he was in seminary, of course, you know, like most seminary students, he was poor. But he needed money to fix his truck, and he didn't have it. And one of his fellow church members offered to give him the money to fix his truck, which he initially tried to turn it away, out of pride. And thankfully, this older, more mature Christian actually rebuked him and told him that he was being prideful and that he was not only robbing his family of the money that they needed, because he needed the truck and he needed to be able to get around. So he was not only robbing his family of that benefit, but he was robbing his brother in Christ of the opportunity to minister to that need. And so we want to be, again, we want to be open-handed. We want to be radically generous with our possessions. But also, when we're in need, we don't want to, out of pride, cut ourselves off from the generosity of other people. And we don't want to rob them of the opportunity to minister to our need and to be the hands and feet of Jesus. Now, Luke tells us that they were praising God and they were having favor with all the people. You know, to be a believer is to believe that Jesus has saved you from the penalty of sin, that he is saving you from the power of sin, and that he will one day save you from the very presence of sin. And this is something worth celebrating. I mean, the gospel is worth celebrating. There's freedom and there's liberty in the gospel. And you know, Christ saves society. Whenever we gather together, there should be a joyous celebration. And so being around our brothers and sisters in Christ it's a reminder of our adoption, that we are God's adopted children, and that should be a cause for rejoicing. It's rejoicing for a great salvation. It's worth celebrating. If anything is worth celebrating, the gospel is worth celebrating, because it means that we are now children of the Most High God, that we've been set free from sin, and that we have this wonderful inheritance that we have to look forward to. You know, a regular gathering of this nature, like what we see here in Acts 2, it's going to raise the eyebrows of outsiders. Outsiders are going to, you know, they're going to see this concrete expression of heaven on earth, and they're going to become curious, because that's what the church's gathering is supposed to be, a concrete expression of what we pray for in the Lord's Prayer. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And the kingdom of God it's characterized by righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And so when the people of God are gathered together and there's this spiritual unity and there's this kind of oneness that we see here in Acts 2, it's going to draw the attention of outsiders. It's going to be attractive to them. And they're going to see through the life of the church that God's kingdom is pressing into this present evil world. And of course, Luke tells us that God's kingdom is further evidenced by the signs and the wonders that are being done through the apostles. Look, we know that with Jesus, there were miraculous signs and wonders that accompanied the ministry of Jesus, and they were evidence that the kingdom of God had arrived in the person and in the work of Jesus. And what Luke is telling us is that that same ministry that people witnessed in the ministry of Jesus is now being carried on by the apostles in the context of the church. And so, and it's evidence that, that Jesus is alive and that he is working through the church. You know, the early church was making an impression upon the surrounding community. A profound impression upon the surrounding community. People were being drawn to Jesus because of the church's witness. The surrounding community, they saw these people who were identifying with Jesus and who were identifying with one another. They saw them and they said, man, they really love one another. There's joy in this place, and there's this spiritual unity, and there's this this special love that they have for one another, and it's attractive. And you know what? Jesus said that this will be the identifying marker of his disciples. Before he departed, he said, by all this people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. This is how, you know, outsiders know that we are the church and that we are Christ's disciples. If we have love for one another, if we love one another in the same way that Jesus loved us. And people look from the outside onto the inside and they say, man, they really, really love one another. And it's attractive. It draws them in. Not to us. We don't want to just draw people to ourselves, but to Jesus, because the love that is expressed through us to one another is ultimately the love of Jesus that is first shown to us. We love one another because God first loved us. And this is what fellowship is. It is a concrete expression of this love. You know, and this should be one of our goals as a church, to be a community that is known for our love and our generosity toward one another, and for the simple joy that we find in just being together. You know, we want to be attractive so that we can attract other people to Jesus. When they ask, you know, how is it that you guys love one another the way that you do? It's Jesus. It's Jesus working in us and through us. And you know what? Those who are born from above by God's Spirit, they get added to the community. And again, I can't stress this enough, that it was only those who were born of God's Spirit who were baptized and who were added to the community. But there were none who were born of God's Spirit that were not added to the community. So salvation and participation in the life of the church can never be separated. Christians are not loners. We have been recreated in Christ Jesus for holy communion. Communion with, and you can see that communion is two words jammed together, right? It's a common union, community, common unity. What brings us together as we have communion with the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, who have communion with one another. And we have communion with each other as well. So look around. Like, seriously, look around for a minute. Look around. These are your brothers and sisters in Christ. They're your spiritual family. And this is God's goal in salvation. God wants a family. This is his purpose in salvation, is to adopt sons and daughters, to make us a part of his family. And he wants to give himself, God himself, to his spiritual family as their eternal blessedness and reward. You know, the church is God's family. And this is the context where God's goal for salvation begins to be experienced in this life. You know, fellowship with our spiritual family is of absolute necessity for living a rich and satisfying life in Christ. It's, look, I need you and you need me. Otherwise, it's like, you know, coffee without a cup, like peanut butter without jelly. It's cereal without milk. We need one another. We go together. Christianity and Christian fellowship, they're not only compatible, but absolutely necessary. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for sending your one and only Son to die upon the cross, to lay down his perfectly obedient life as a sacrificial death so that we could be reconciled to you. We thank you for Jesus, and we thank you for the cross. And Father, we thank you for causing us to be born again of your Spirit, and for adopting us as sons and daughters, for bringing us into fellowship with yourself through Jesus. And Father, we thank you for the spiritual unity that we have with you. And we thank you for bringing us together as a church. We have spiritual unity not only with you, but with one another. And we thank you for this fellowship. And we thank you for our brothers and sisters in Christ who are here to encourage us and to build us up in the faith, and to spur us on to love and good works. And we thank you for this community, a community that is characterized by love and by generosity, by spiritual and physical oneness. Lord, we're incredibly grateful for your church, and we're thankful for your Spirit's presence in the church. And I thank you for the way that my brothers and sisters reveal Christ to me, Lord, and I pray that by your grace I might do the same for them. And so, Lord, we ask that you would solidify our fellowship, Lord, that you would draw us even closer together, that you would increase the intimacy of our fellowship, Lord, that you would make us a more effective witness for the gospel of Jesus Christ in our community. And Lord, we pray that this church would be a church that is attractive to those who are outside of the faith. Lord, we pray that others would see the way that we love one another, and that through that they would see that we are only able to love one another in the way that we do because we were first loved by you. That we are right with one another because we are right with you. That we are able to practice radical generosity with one another because of the radical generosity that you have shown us. And so, Father, we pray that you would pour out your Spirit upon this church, and that you would unite your people together, and that we would become partners in the ministry of the gospel, and that the fame of Jesus' name would go forth. Amen.